Good evening and welcome to this Spirit and Life Bible study. My name is Jonathan. Our reader is Cara tonight. And our topic is success and failure in regard to salvation. And one of the main points I'm hoping to make is that success and failure in our earthly world are different than they are in regard to salvation. Salvation works a bit differently than our worldly success and failure. And so I think without further ado, I'll invite you to have a prayer and let's get this going. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, one God of heaven and earth, we pray for your presence among us, Lord God. You are the Word made flesh. We are gathered in your name. We wish to know who you are and what it is that you would have us do with our lives. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Very good to be with you, friends. Good to be with you, friends online, out there in cyberspace and so on. Those who are hearing the audio and in all different forms. The Lord has blessed us with a slightly increasing outreach, which is very nice. And so I don't know if it's the fact that right now in our world the Winter Olympics are going on that got me thinking about success and failure. But it's interesting to see, isn't it? I can hardly imagine when you've worked for so long at something as these people have and have made so many sacrifices and all that, and when you get to that point and then you see the emotion just hit them like a tidal wave when either they succeeded or they failed. They feel like they failed. Sometimes people who get medals feel like they failed if they didn't get a good enough medal, or people who got a fourth place or whatever. So it's striking to see. And I see a few different kinds of emotional reactions. Sometimes there's that kind of chest thumping thing, you know, or almost looking like an animal, like, yeah, you know, or something. And I'm a little more drawn myself to the posture of where people collapse, you know, where they cry, they weep, they can't believe it, you know, that kind of thing. It's sort of seems somewhat like there's more humility in that. I'm sure I put myself in their shoes. You don't have any control over what's going through you at that time. You know what I mean? It's overwhelming, and with the world looking on and everything. And so it got me thinking about salvation, which is our topic in Bible study these days, and thinking about that in salvation, as I say, success and failure have a different feel. In our world, there are things, you know, when you have a will or you're driving towards something, and then when you succeed, you know, that has a certain feeling, or you didn't make it and you were trying to make it, or even so there's sort of success and then there's failure, and then there's even another kind of failure where you didn't try, you didn't want anything, and absolutely nothing happened. You know, that's another kind than just, you know, working really hard but not getting to your goal. How about with salvation? How does it work in salvation? Because last time we talked about the fact that the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that it's on us how our salvation works out. And yet if it's just on us, like, how does that work? Is there going to be a lot of chest thumping when if we make it, or, you know, or is it going to be more the sort of collapse and weep kind of thing if we find ourselves in that situation someday? So let's look at some passages. And by the way, I hasten to say that there's a lot of misunderstanding in Christianity, in my view, about salvation. There's this idea, this ugly rumor going around for the last few centuries, that your works contribute nothing to your salvation. The way that you live your life contributes nothing. It's a very good idea to live a good life, and that will even, you know, reflect your faith and so on. But it's absolutely a faith alone that saves you. We've done numerous Bible studies on this in the past. I'm not going to go into that in too great a detail tonight, except to just assert that it is a function of how we live our lives as well as what we believe. In fact, what we believe is a function of how we live our lives. Our life is very important. just to dwell on the Olympics for one more second, it strikes me, as far as I know of all the events, I haven't been watching it slavishly, but all the events that I've seen so far, the people who are in the Olympics are not people who just got the idea last weekend that they'd like to try out. Isn't it true that in every single case, there are people who've been doing this and doing it and doing it and doing it, even if they're young, you know, even if they're only 17, 18 years old, they've been doing this since they were three. It's in their muscle memory. They've done it so many times. There's no way, there's no faith alone in the Olympics. You know, there's no, nobody's winning the Olympics on the basis of just their thought or their belief or whatever. And I'm not saying that's not important, but it's sheer work. You know, it's just sheer repetition. You can't go flying down a hill of bad snow, you know, and not just blow to smithereens without a tremendous amount of work. It actually changes their physical brains and everything because of so much repetition. And actually, our salvation has more in common with that, that it has a lot to do with the habits, the patterns that we establish in our lives, and so on. I want to start with one quote. It's in the New Testament. It's in Paul's epistle to the Philippians. So if you find your way to the Gospels and then go to the right, you'll go through Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and you get to Philippians there. You get to things like the Hebrews, you've gone too far. And I want to look at Philippians chapter 2, because this is Paul. Paul is seen as the poster child of faith alone and the one who gave us this idea that we're saved by our faith. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Verses 12 and 13. Let's see what this says.
Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling.
Wow. Work out your own salvation. Work it out. You know? So any idea that we're not supposed to do some work or something? He says, work out your own, you know. And it's not like God is just going to come down and, woo, save you while you're asleep, you know. As some people think that passage about the, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that boom, something's just done for us and we don't have to do anything. It's just automatic now or some coupon that you get or something. But that's not what I hear in this passage. He says, work out your own salvation. And it's striking that he says, with fear and trembling. That's interesting, isn't it? Mm-hmm. It's not just sort of like with chest bumping and a sense of tremendous victory or something. It's work it out with fear and trembling. This is it's intense. And then read the next verse.
For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure.
I love it. So verse 12 is you've got to do it, and verse 13 is the Lord is the one who's actually doing the work. Aren't they sitting right there? That paradox is sitting right there in the text, one verse after another. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. And isn't the implication that God can only work in you when you're working? If you're not working, God can't, you know, it's surprising how few Olympic champions have never been on skis. Or what, you know, like if you're a skiing champion, you've spent a lot of time on skis. The Lord can turn you into a champion if you put a lot of time in, and also you have some native gifts and some financial resources or whatever. But the Lord works in us. I just love that expression. And so Paul is saying, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And look at that, willing and doing. There's not a thing in that whole passage about believing, is there? It's work it out with fear and trembling, you know, and it is God who's working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So anyway, I just wanted to set that tone at the beginning that I'm asserting in here, and you can see other Bible studies where we've dealt with this, that the way that we live contributes. If you doubt, have a look, good friends, at Romans 2 verse 6, or look at Matthew 25, look at those parables, and you will see very clearly there that the way that we live our lives is the basis of our salvation. Also look at Matthew chapter 3, where the people come and John the Baptist says they need to repent and so on, and he tells them to change their lives. You know, why would he be telling them that unless the way that they live makes a difference to their salvation? He says the axe is already laid at the root. Every tree that's not bearing good fruit shall be hewn down and thrown in the fire. I don't know where faith alone fits in with that, but we need to rightly divide the word of God. We've got to understand what's being taught to us here. It's very important. Now, what do I mean that spiritual success and failure, or success and failure in salvation, are not like earthly success and failure in the sense that, you know, there are winners and losers and so on? One big difference is that the Lord wants everyone to make heaven. He desires, we read, the salvation of all. So it's not just going to be that a few people make the cut and then a few are super special or something. The Lord wants to bring everybody. You remember that parable? The dragnet to the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. And he caught every kind of fish. This is not a selective little program. You know, there's not sort of a winnowing out. You grab everything, the bottom feeders, the sharks, everything. You know, get everything into the net, and then we'll sort it out after death and so on. But the Lord wants to get absolutely everybody into heaven that he possibly can. And so let's go to Matthew 16, all right? Go to the left and we'll look for the Gospel of Matthew. And let's start at the 24th verse here in Matthew 16. Jesus is telling us how to follow him. Go on.
Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me."
Wow. I just have to say, the image of these athletes, all the self-sacrifice and the work and so on, isn't that kind of a self-denial in a way, or taking up that cross of all that work and so on? There is a similarity in the sense that in that spiritual path, it's not simply that you just have the idea and then you're victorious or something. There's going to be work. It's going to take sacrifice and pain and so on. Go on.
"For whoever desires to save his life will lose it."
Now, see, that's the kind of passage, you know, that's typical of the Bible, isn't it? Why would you say something like that? So which do I do? Do I try to lose it so that I'll save it? Or do, you know, go on.
"But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?"
That's powerful, isn't it? Yeah, what do you gain if you gain the whole world? You're talking about worldly success, as it's sometimes defined. You know, if it's not spiritual success, what did you really gain? Go on.
"Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?"
Yeah, these passages have haunted people through the centuries, haven't they? That idea of selling your soul in order to get a certain kind of worldly gain or a certain circumstance, and that you've sacrificed the thing that was needed. And so doesn't a passage like this almost make the sense of success and failure upside down? Like, success would be losing your life. Failure would be saving it yourself. You know, success would be keeping your soul but losing all sorts of worldly things or something, right? It's just upside down, isn't it? It's upside down in the way we usually think about success and failure. And that's kind of typical of what Scripture teaches. I just have a few different passages that came to mind in this connection. So I didn't organize these into any given order. Let's just jump around, shall we? Will you go to Luke, which is to the right from Matthew there? Two Gospels over, and we'll get to Luke 17. See what this says. These are just passages that came to mind on the subject of of success and failure, what is that life that we have to lose? What is that life that you lose? Gaining the whole world, but losing your own soul. But if you lose your life, then you'll save it. Look at 17, verse 33. Oh, this looks like the same passage, essentially. Let's look at this.
Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it.
Yeah, isn't it interesting? It introduces the element of seeking. Whoever seeks to save his life. So if you try to preserve whatever that life, now I think that life means that life of the what's called the old man, or our version 1.0 of ourselves. If we try to keep that life, we will actually end up losing it. But if we lose that life, then we'll preserve a spiritual life. Turn to the right to John, and let's look at John chapter 12. Verses 23 to 25. Very similar teaching. The Lord kind of hammers this a number of times in the Gospels.
But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified."
Now, by the way, this is at the very end, getting very close to the end of the Lord's life. And everybody understands what he means by this, is that he is the Son of Man, and his glorification would be his death on the cross and his resurrection. Could there ever be a more powerful image of how success lies in the absolutely dead wrong direction than you think? The day after the crucifixion, if you had been a follower of the Lord's, wouldn't you have felt like that was a colossal failure? The Lord came into the world, he did nothing about the Romans, they're still in power. He didn't overthrow anybody or anything. Everything's still exactly the way that it was. And he died this stupid criminal's death, and he didn't even speak up or defend himself or anything. He just died, you know, the dumbest ending you ever heard of. And so how is that success? You know, how is that the pathway to the most glorious success ever? And yet this is at the heart of the Christian religion. And so this is what the Lord is talking about. He's anticipating the crucifixion and everything. And what does he say about this?
"Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life."
Wow. So that introduces a few elements, doesn't it? This grain of wheat and so on. Okay, you've got two options. You can stay as you are and be unfruitful. You know, you're a glorious seed. That's very, very wonderful. We love you very much. But you either have the option of staying that seed, you know, hard as a rock and not doing anything for anybody, or you can die and go into the ground, in which case you turn into this magnificent plant and you bear all this fruit. See what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Spiritual success goes in the opposite direction of what we would like it to go in. That idea of dying or so on. And yet that's the path to achieving the bearing of much fruit. And it doesn't just say, doesn't it add that word hate in here? If you love your life, you'll lose it. If you hate your life in this world, you'll keep it for eternal life. It's so upside down. Like, wow. The whole spiritual view of success and failure is so different in Scripture than what we might think. So what are we to do about all this? Let's go back, shall we, to Luke. Let's turn to the left and go to Luke. Just going to let the Lord bring my eye to these different passages and see what they have to say. Luke 16, verses 14 and 15.
"Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him."
Ah, because the Lord had just said, you cannot serve God and mammon, you know, worldly wealth. And they love worldly wealth, and so they're not happy about this message. And what does he say to them?
And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men."
Ah, you see, justify yourselves, right? There's you could justify yourself, or the Lord could justify you. You know, salvation is a matter of the Lord making us righteous. And then there's self-justification, or being self-righteous, and so on. And so the Lord is accusing them of justifying themselves before people. Go on.
"But God knows your hearts.
Mm.
For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God."
How do you really feel about it? wow, that's a strong language. "That which is highly esteemed among people is an abomination in the sight of God." How does the Lord put up with us? You know, it's so amazing. We have our whole culture and everything, and the thing that we prize above all else is something that to the Lord is just absolutely revolting. An abomination in the sight of God. And that sight of God is important. It said God knows our hearts. This is sort of an omniscience passage, isn't it? God knows the human heart. So it's scary to think about our ability to justify ourselves before other people. Like, don't we kind of walk around a little bit with, like, we've got our story ready, that if somebody said, you know, why would you... No, we've got our defense. You know, we can... No, it's okay. I mean, for someone like me, because, you know, it's all right. You know, we've got our little story. But the Lord sees through our little story, our little justification before people. We might be able to convince someone else, or maybe not. But the Lord knows our hearts. You see, and what does he want to do here? Is he just hassling the Pharisees for no reason? They have this love of wealth. And he could see, I can't see it, but he could see that they loved wealth, and they were more concerned about wealth and about their own self-righteousness and so on than they were about saving people or following. He says to them, you know, you didn't go into the kingdom, and you don't let other people go in. And why is he saying that? Is he just berating them? No, he wants to save them. They have this love of the world. They have this love of money that's getting in the way. And he wants to free them from that. And so he uses this shocking language to try to break them from this relationship that they have with the love of the world and love of money and so on. "That which is highly esteemed among people is abomination in the sight of God." You know, you're justifying yourselves and everything. That's powerful language. Let's turn to the right and go back to Philippians. You think you can find it again? You go through the Gospels, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and there it is. And I want to go back to Philippians chapter 3 and read at some length in here. Let's see. This is Paul's story about himself. This really helps to explain why he put such an emphasis in his teachings on what he did. Because he was someone who felt very righteous. He had obeyed all the Judaic law. He was an expert in it. He thought that he was just the pinnacle of what you should be. And he was a Pharisee. And the Lord came and appeared to him on the road to Emmaus and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he was absolutely shocked, and he was struck blind for 3 days, and his whole world sort of fell apart because he had his own kind of success. He had what he felt was he was doing a good job of doing this religion thing, and the Lord appeared to him and said, "No, you're not doing it right." Let's read what he has to say here. So this is chapter 3, picking up at the first verse.
"Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit.
In the Spirit.
Hmm. Rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh.
Aha, there's the Spirit and there's the flesh. So a lot of what we're talking about, there's sort of fleshly success and failure, and then there's spiritual success and failure, and we're talking about the Spirit. Go on.
Though I also might have confidence in the flesh.
See, he's saying, don't have confidence in the flesh. And then he says, look at me. If anybody had a reason to be confident, I did. I aced the whole thing. 1,200 on my SATs and my Hebrew exam. And I knew all that stuff. I aced everything. And yet it wasn't enough. It wasn't what the Lord needed. Go on.
If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so.
Yeah. How so?
Circumcised the eighth day.
Yep, you're supposed to do that.
No. Of the stock of Israel.
Yep, the best group.
Of the tribe of Benjamin.
Best tribe.
A Hebrew of the Hebrews.
That's right, just outstanding. That's right.
Concerning the law, a Pharisee.
Yep, knowing the law.
Concerning zeal, persecuting the church.
Yes, he was excellent. He killed Christians. He was an excellent, upstanding person.
Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless.
Yeah. See, he did everything. There were 613 commands in the Torah, and he followed those commands. Dietary laws, the cleanness and uncleanness, in various different circumstances and everything. He was blameless. And look at what he says.
But what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ.
You get that same sort of vertigo as we did in some of those other passages. It's upside down. Like, all of that was just standing in the Lord's way. I was just self-righteous. You know, I wasn't doing it the way the Lord wanted me to do it. I didn't have that humility. I wasn't actually following the most important commandments that actually involved some clause in there. Lesser known clause about not killing people. Go on.
Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things.
The loss of all things. For the Lord, he suffered the loss of everything. His whole former life is gone. You know, his whole identity, everything that he had, his physical comfort and so on, relationships with people, all of that is gone. And how does he look back on those things?
And count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ.
Yes, in the old King James, it's even more vigorous. I do count them but dung. Yeah. All that was nothing. Go on.
And be found in him.
In him. See, in the Lord. That's important. In the Lord.
In him. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith.
See, there's a great point that Paul has seen here, and people get all tangled up about it because they think, oh, well, the law means the Ten Commandments, and it's not talking about having righteousness because you're living a good life. You just have to have faith. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about that Mosaic law, that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he did everything right, and yet that was not what the Lord needed. And what he needed was to be humble and to form a relationship with the Lord. Because the key to this thing, what he didn't have before, was a relationship with God, a relationship of humility, a living relationship. When the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, it was absolutely stunning and shocking. But he started to establish this living relationship with the Lord. And so that's why he says, in him, being in the Lord. Go on.
That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death.
Yes, you see, there's something about the Lord's death that Paul could relate to because he lost everything. He wasn't physically dead yet. But he had gotten close a few times. He had scrapes and a lot of danger in his travels and so on. And he's given up everything for the Lord. So he can see that the way that the Lord died and was resurrected is something that his followers have to go through too.
If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead.
Yes. You see, there is a prize there, and he does speak of it in an athletic term sometimes. There's a race, and there's a prize, and in fact, we'll see one of those right down here. But the way that you attain it, so he was a competitive person, but the way you attain it is not, oh, what a good boy am I got all my brownie points or something. It's about the humility and creating a relationship with the Lord that saves you. And it has everything to do with how you live your life. But go on.
Not that I have already attained.
You see? He has not already attained. Now, how do you fit that with the idea of just, oh, the Lord appeared to him and now he must be saved? Oh, no. He says, I haven't attained yet. Go on.
Or am already perfected.
I'm not perfected. I'm not perfect. I haven't already attained. But so what does he do if it's not already a completed process? What is he doing?
But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me.
Mm.
Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind.
And wow. Okay. So again, this sense of like, oh, it's not, oh, I built my monument. I stacked this and then I achieved that. And then, you know, it's not about building your monument. He's forgetting about those things that are behind. And what is he doing?
And reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus.
Yes, it's difficult language in a way, but you get the sense that there's this goal and he's pressing. He's not done, he hasn't attained, he's not perfect, but he's working on this thing because he's in a relationship with the Lord now, and it's a totally different ballgame than it was when he was a great Hebrew of the Hebrews. And just finish with that last 15th verse there, if you would.
Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you.
I love that, too, because when you're in that relationship with the Lord, you see, he's gotten somewhat more comfortable with the idea that he's not perfect. Before, he had this kind of perfection. This arrogant kind of perfection of, I do everything right, I am righteous, and so on. But he's got a humbler attitude now. And what does he say? If your mind is not in alignment with this in any respect, God will reveal it to you. When you have a relationship with the Lord, he will show you where you fall short. And it's uncomfortable, but it's actually a loving act that the Lord does, as he did to the Pharisees, to say, you've got this little love of the money thing standing in the way here. And I've kindly pointed that out to you. I love that. The Lord will reveal it to us, and not all at once in an overwhelming barrage, but in a useful sequence so that we can work on this issue, and then we work on that issue. And actually, truth be told, this kind of perfection goes on to eternity. We keep walking this path, and the Lord keeps perfecting us and moving us forward. Okay, so this would be the perfect time, would it not, to go back to Luke chapter 16. Is that what I want? No. We already did Luke 16. Where is it? It's out here somewhere. There it is, Luke 18. 18. 18, start at the 9th verse.
Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others.
You see, there's a little tagline on there. Do you hear that? That little tagline? I mean, they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Oh, and they had this little despising problem, too. And I think that's the condition that Paul was in. This is why this came to mind right now. Is that they trusted in themselves. See, it's so different to trust in the Lord. The Lord wants us to shift our loyalty so that we trust in him rather than trusting in ourselves. And so this is about self-righteousness, is it not? And the Lord has a little helpful parable for us about self-righteousness. And those who trust in themselves that they were righteous, are they actually righteous? No, they're not actually doing it perfectly. You know what I mean? There's actually a big obstacle in the Lord's way. and despising others is a very bad sign. That's not a good attitude to have. Okay, what is this parable going to be about self-righteousness and trusting in ourselves?
Two men went up to the temple to pray.
Uh-huh. So they both had the same impulse. They're both going up to the temple to pray. Okay?
One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector.
Oh, now, anybody who lived at that time could tell you, although Pharisees have gotten a bad name in the meanwhile, they were people who knew the law very well. They were almost like this sort of police for everybody else of how you should be living and so on. And the tax collectors are the worst. You probably know why they were hated so much. They were people who were part of the Jewish community who the Romans co-opted to raise taxes for the Romans. And the Romans just said, I don't care what you raise from people, just give us 10,000 and you're done. And so they would raise 20,000, 30,000, you know, whatever they could get out of the community, and they could keep all the rest. Zacchaeus was one of these, and he said, if I've taken anything from anybody, I'll return fourfold. And everybody knew he had taken plenty from people, you know. That's what they did. So they were very much hated. So the Lord is just stacking the deck with this thing. You know, you got this Pharisee who's the image of perfection, and you got the worst of the worst. Okay? And they're going up to the temple to pray. That's good. Let's hear their prayers.
The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men.
Isn't that wonderful? It's nice. He's grateful. And he's standing in the temple and he's just saying, I really am grateful that I'm so much better than other people.
Not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector.
I really am grateful that I'm not like all these other slobs I have to share the planet with.
I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.
A little hint, friends. In your prayers, if you find yourself having to list to the Lord all the good things you do, your prayer is not quite as humble as it might be. Something that Swedenborg says about people in the other world is that he says that he witnesses people who are arriving in the spiritual world in the afterlife, and he says that a number of people list all the good things they've done. It's not a very good strategy. You know, you go to the other world and you say, I did this, and I did that, and I also did this. And, you know, so anyway, that kind of listing, just think about that when you're praying. Here's the good things that I do. This is my proof that I'm not like this loser over here. I fast twice a week, which is probably even more than he needs to, you know, and gives tithes of everything. That's exactly, he's doing it by the book. Okay, let's hear about the tax collector.
And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Mm. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified.
Oh, justified. Like self-justified, self-justified, self-righteous. Justification and righteousness have a lot to do with each other, similar roots and everything. This one went down to his house justified.
Rather than the other.
Oh.
For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
Yeah, there's another great sort of upside down lesson for us that if you exalt, the problem with the Pharisee's prayers was that he was praising himself. He was despising other people, sort of setting himself at the top of the human race or something. And the other one was putting himself at the bottom of the human race. So humble, he wouldn't even lift his eyes. He wouldn't even look, just couldn't even face God. This is a different kind of chest thumping than the kind when you win the gold, you know. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Everyone who exalts himself will be brought low, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. That's great. That's great teaching. Let's turn back to John, to chapter 12 again. I keep bouncing back and forth between these same things in the Gospels here. Actually, this is not the story I wanted. The story that I was looking for was the one where the, I think it's in Luke, but the one where the woman, when Jesus is sitting at dinner, and she comes in, and she's weeping on his feet, and she dries his feet with her hair, mm-hmm. and the Lord has that whole conversation with Simon about, you gave me no kiss, and you didn't wash, you know, anyway, that those who've been forgiven much love much. I believe Simon was a Pharisee, and the Lord was saying that this woman is in better spiritual condition than you are because she realizes she's broken and is throwing everything in the Lord's mercy kind of thing. Whereas Simon feels pretty good about himself, and it's interesting to have a guy like Jesus. You know, there'll probably be some lively conversation and so on. Some of his friends might be impressed that he managed to get a dinner, you know, engagement with Jesus or something. But he's coming in a very different state than that woman is in. Luke 7, thank you. Can we go look at it real quick? It'll be fun. Luke chapter 7. Yes, there it is. I have something to say to you, Jesus the Son. Yeah, that's right. Let's look at verse 44.
And then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head."
And by the way, Simon the Pharisee was judging the Lord because thinking that if he was really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this was, and he wouldn't let her anywhere near him. And the Lord then praises the woman and puts Simon down, in effect. And again, isn't it that atmosphere in there of despising? You know, that Simon feels superior to this woman. Go on.
"You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many,
Amen.
Are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little."
Yes. And it's interesting that he says at the end in verse 50, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace," to the woman. And yet it was her actions that showed, you know, that showed her faith and everything. The so she has turned her life around and she's formed this relationship with the Lord. And that's what needed to happen. I see something similar in the prodigal son. We don't have to go there now, but the prodigal son, there's two sons, and one goes and wastes his whole livelihood in riotous living, and then repents and comes back and wants to just be a servant in his father's household. And then the father is so delighted to see him, welcomes him in, and then the older son gets an attitude. The older son is not in as much joy as the one who blew the whole inheritance. You know what I mean? That actually losing everything and then coming back was a more successful salvation strategy or something, you know, losing everything, than it was to just stick with it and be kind of self-righteous and sort of looking down on the brother who sort of blew his life apart or something. I think all these stories are trying to tell us a similar thing. Well, let's go for a few little passages in the Old Testament, shall we? Let's go back to Psalm 44. So right about in the middle of your book. You should find the Psalms. Psalm 44. Verses 1 to 8.
"We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted."
Yes, and think of that. The Lord driving out the enemies. You see, what did it say? It says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works in you." think about the children of Israel fighting their enemies. They had to go out and fight them, and yet they're attributing it to the Lord that he was the one who was successful. You know, he drove out the enemy. The only reason they were successful is because the Lord worked with them. Go on, it explains that in verse 3.
You afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them.
Yes, you see, that self-righteousness doesn't work. It's not that I achieve, you know, I have achieved, you know, no one goes into heaven with the attitude, I have achieved salvation, you know. This is not how it works. It's humble, you know, it's more that collapsing and crying sort of thing. Go on.
But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance.
They're saying to God, you know, it was the Lord's right hand, his arm, it was the light of his face and so on. That's what brought us through. That's why we were successful. Go on.
Because you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob.
Mm-hmm.
Through you, we will push down our enemies.
Yeah, okay, so there were enemies in the past that the Lord conquered. Now there's more enemies. Through you, we will be successful. Go on.
Through your name.
Meaning your qualities of love and wisdom and all that.
We will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow.
Bow meaning your own understanding of the teachings and all that.
Nor shall my sword save me.
My own impression of truth and everything. That's don't trust in that.
But you.
That's what Paul trusted in. Before, in the before picture, Paul trusted in his own bow and his own sword, meaning that he trusted that he understood the scriptures and he was living them exactly the way you're supposed to live. He didn't get the little murder part, you know, but, you know, some of the little details. But he believed in his own bow and his own understanding, and it wasn't anything about a relationship with the Lord. There was no humility, there was no partnership with the Lord. It was his book, he read it, and he did it. And he was good at it, you know, darn it, you know, kind of thing. That's not what we're talking about. Go on.
For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me, but you have saved us from our enemies.
Yes, it's the Lord's salvation.
And have put to shame those who hated us.
I love this phrase.
In God we boast all day long.
In God, not in ourselves. The boasting is fine. The rejoicing is fine. But let's boast in God.
And praise your name forever.
That's right. In God we boast all day long. He's the amazing one. That's the spirit that he wants us to have in our salvation. Turn to the right, if you will, and go to Proverbs, which is the next thing after Psalms. Let's see what this has to say. Chapter 3, verses 5 to 7.
Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding.
Listen to that. Are we talking about the same thing? Isn't that interesting? We just talked about not relying on your own bow and then not relying on your own sword and so on. Here it says don't rely on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't think that you understand this whole thing and you got it all down pat. Go on.
In all your ways.
In all your ways.
Mm-hmm. Acknowledge him.
Mm.
And he shall direct your path.
Critical. That's the relationship that we're talking about. That's what happened to Paul, version 2.0, was that he got hooked up with the Lord, and the Lord was directing his path now. They established a relationship. And now, he's listening for his marching orders from the Lord. It's a living relationship. It's not just a relationship with something that's written in a book somewhere. It's turned into through the book, and then through this sort of failure and everything, it's turned into this living relationship with the Lord. And look at that seventh verse there.
Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil.
Yes, that's just wonderful. Just wonderful advice, wouldn't you say? And, okay, let's... what do I want to read next? Okay, well, let's go to Psalm 100. I'll turn to the left. Go to Psalm 100. Think about this rejoicing. Think about success and everything. Let's read The entirety of Psalm 100, Joey.
Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God.
He is God.
It is he who has made us and not we ourselves.
I love that. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. Go on.
We are his people and the sheep of his pasture.
You see, and when you see this through a spiritual lens, it's true in a physical sense as well. We have no idea how to make human beings or whatever. But it's spiritually, it's talking about made us. It's talking about the Lord's, it's the extreme makeover. You know, it's the regeneration that we go through that it's talking about. It is he who has made us. We don't know how to regenerate ourselves. We don't know how to turn ourselves from being a creature that loves evil to being a creature that loves God and loves our neighbor. We don't know how to do that. If we allow the Lord to take us through that extreme makeover, then we would say, we'd be singing with these people and saying, the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We did not engineer our own regeneration or our own salvation. And there's no, you know, chest thumping and so on about it. It is the Lord. We glory in the Lord. We boast in God all day long. Go on. Let's just read the last little bit of this one.
Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations.
I want to read one more passage, if you will, at Revelation all the way at the end of your book. It's quite mystical. I don't know whether I can make a case for what I see in here. But in Revelation chapter 4, see this image of crowns. Often salvation is referred to as a crown. There are a lot of passages about crowning and so forth. And so this image of a crown. We'll look at chapter 4, verse 4. We hear about these elders who are sitting around the throne of heaven. Okay?
Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads.
Yes, and it's clear later in the book that the white linen is about people who have allowed themselves to be purified by the Lord, who've gone through that humbling process. And they have on their heads crowns of gold. The crown of gold has to do with the fact that they have a love of God. They have love of God, love of the neighbor. And I like the fact that it's depicted as a crown. It's not themselves, but it's something they wear. They've been given by the Lord this love of God and love of the neighbor that they couldn't have generated themselves. Paul didn't manage to do it by being a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He didn't get to the point of loving the neighbor or loving God in the way that he should. He might have thought he did, but he didn't get there. They have crowns of gold. And look at verse 10. What do they do?
The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things."
Yes.
"And by your will they exist and were created."
Yes, you've created all things. And do you see that they're casting their crowns before the throne is an image of attributing everything good that they have, attributing their success, attributing their salvation to the Lord. "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." I don't deserve glory. I don't deserve honor. I don't deserve power. It wasn't that I did this by my own arm, by my own bow, by my own sword. You did this salvation. So there's an image in there to me. It's somewhat obscure in the literal sense in the way that it's presented. But I still think we can see it. That casting the throne down is the same thing we were reading in Psalm 100. It is you who have made us and not we ourselves. When we go through temptation, when the Lord leads us through this process of repentance and so on, and we feel sometimes like we're dying, and we become very aware of dark things in ourselves. I saw a quote from Swedenborg the other day that said, every single day you're aware of your faults and all that, when you're on this path. So it doesn't feel like chest-thumping success all the time to be on this path. It feels more like death or the cross or something. And yet the Lord is saying, no, this is the way to go. This is the way to go. And what we want to be doing, as I say, is to create a relationship with the Lord. Ultimately, our salvation. See, we talked last time about the fact that the Lord is the same, and so the amount that we are saved or not saved is very much a function of how we lived our lives and how we received and so on. And yet, we cannot save ourselves. That's why the Lord is our Savior. That's why we have to have a relationship with Him. We have to create that relationship as if of ourselves. I had this image as I was preparing for Bible study. Maybe the FBI has a file on you. There's some folder with some dirt in there. You know, there's a file on you. The Lord has a room with a label on the front that says Project : and then it has your name. And there's all filing cabinets in there. The Lord has this massive project, the U project. And what we don't realize, we feel like we're doing all this stuff and we're trying hard and we worry about our salvation and we care about it and we're trying to learn, trying to be a good person, see things in ourselves we don't like, and we never quite know which end is up or where we're going or anything. Part of the Lord's mission is to cleverly disguise from us the fact that we are His project. It is not we ourselves. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. In the creation story, that is the story of how the Lord does this extreme makeover to us. And the Lord is the one doing all the work. Do you see the earth working? The earth is not working. The earth is just having stuff done to it. The Lord is creating things in the sky. He's creating things in the earth. And at the end of that, He rests from all the work that He did in creating us. We are His project, and He is the one who succeeds. It's 100% His success if we are saved. We have no idea where heaven is or how to get there of ourselves. Our lower selves just pants for the lowest hell. We want to head in the opposite direction as fast and far as we can. But if we give ourselves to the Lord and try to follow those instructions, what we get is not perfection. What did Paul say? It's not that I have attained. It's not that I'm perfect. But I'm pressing toward the mark of the prize. It's a prize of the high calling in the Lord. That's what we're pressing for, to have that relationship with the Lord, so that we're in the Lord and the Lord is in us. And so the Lord is leading us step by step forward. Step by step forward. Is the woman who's washing His feet with her hair and her tears, is she done developing? Did she change last week and now she's done? Probably not done. You know, a little more work to be done. But she's in good shape. Her faith has saved her because she is now hooked up with the Lord. And she's following the Lord and she's got a relationship. And once the Lord starts to talk to us, He can lead us from wherever we are, step by step on this endless journey, bit by bit by bit, just like that athlete practicing. Go back to practice again, see if we can get that a little better. Practice again. And if we are so fortunate as to win salvation, it will not be our own doing. It's up to us to respond. But the success is entirely the Lord's. Thank you, friends. Let's close with a prayer. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this sometimes feels like a long journey that we are on, a long path. We sometimes wonder how we're doing. Are we doing okay? Why is there so much? Why are we so far from You sometimes, Lord? Why are we so far from the state that we would like to be in? How do we move forward? We thank You for Your word, and we thank You above all for the presence that allows, Your presence in our lives, helping us, teaching us, encouraging us, allowing us to take that next step. And if there's anything in us that's out of alignment with you, this too you will reveal to us, Lord. In your great kindness and mercy, you save us. It is you who are making us and not we ourselves. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Let's keep on repenting, friends, so that we may someday make that goal.